thankful for this book, Lord. It isn't just a book, but it's the words of life, words of wisdom, the playbook for our lives, our walks with you, our families. And Lord, we pray this morning as we study it that, Lord, you would instruct us, that you would teach us, that we would have open ears, that we would be ready to listen. And so, Lord, we give you this time this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 6. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. We are continuing here our study in the book of 2 Corinthians. And here on Sunday mornings, we have camped out in verse 6 of chapter 9. And we have been looking at this subject of sowing and reaping, of seed time and harvest. And as we looked at this passage last week, we noted four things, four principles about this topic of sowing and reaping. We noted that there is a time to sow and a time to reap. According to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 2, there's a time for sowing, there's a time for reaping, and that we reap what we have sown in due season. And in between that season of sowing and in between that season of reaping, there is a season of waiting. There's a season where you don't see much of what is going on. There's no fruit to behold, but you know that God is working. And then in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, secondly, we saw that we reap what we sow, that what we reap is after its kind. In other words, that what you are reaping is going to be determined by the seeds that you are sowing. And then thirdly, we noted in our passage here that the extent that you sow will determine the extent that you reap. That if you sow sparingly, you will reap sparingly. But if you sow bountifully, you will reap bountifully. And then fourthly, we noted that where you sow is important. That in Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, that if you sow to the wind, you will reap the whirlwind. And so we need to be aware of the soil that we are sowing in. Now, last week we began discussing three soils that we as believers in Jesus Christ should be sowing in. Three soils in which we are guaranteed by the Lord to reap a good harvest if we are faithfully sowing in these three areas. And last week we began talking about the soil of the kingdom of God. And we talked about finances, which is what Paul is talking about here in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9. And on Wednesday night, as we went through those chapters, we talked about some guidelines for giving that Paul lays out here in these two chapters. Secondly, and this is what we want to talk about today, is the soil of our kids. Today we want to talk about family, and then we're going to carry this one more week to next Sunday, and we're going to talk about sowing in the soil of character. And next week we're going to talk about faith. So if you don't want to be guilty of sowing to the whirlwind and reaping nothing, then commit yourself to sowing in these three areas and you will be blessed. Today we're talking about sowing in the soil of our kids, our family. And financial experts, they tell us that your greatest physical asset is your home. If you own your home, that is your greatest physical asset. And today that's what we want to talk about, is the home. But not your physical home, not the building that you live in, because that can change, you can move. But we want to talk about what really makes up the home, and that's the people that are living inside of it. The people that are a part of your family. And so today we want to talk about building a godly home. And so I want you to move from here over to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27. And also in your bulletin, you'll find that there's an outline with some scriptures. And I encourage you to have that handy as we look at some of those passages this morning. But in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27, we have what has been called the parable of the builders. And we read there, Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. Now, in this parable, we have two houses, we have two builders, we have two results, but we have one storm. Now, the reason that I believe that this is the same storm that hits both of these houses is because Jesus describes the storm in the same way as in relationship to both of the builders. In both verses 25 and 27, he describes it in this way, and the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat on that house. But one of the houses stood, and the other house fell. So it was one storm that came against both of these two builders. And I point this out because it doesn't matter who you are going to go through storms. The question isn't if we are going to go through a storm, but when. And how severe is the storm going to be? We all go through storms. The Bible says that it rains on the just and the unjust alike. Christians, just like unbelievers, get cancer. Christians, just like unbelievers, get laid off from their jobs. Christians, just like unbelievers, have spouses who are unfaithful to them. It rains on the just and the unjust alike. So the same storm comes in crashing against both of these houses, but one of the houses falls and the other house stands. What is the difference? Well, Jesus said that the wise builder is the one who built on the rock. And he is the one, Jesus points out, who hears God's word and does it. That's the difference. The wise builder, the one who is building his house upon the rock, is the one who hears the word of God and applies it to his life. That he hears what God's word has to say about how the family should be, and he puts those things into practice. In Proverbs chapter 24, verses 3 and 4, Solomon writes, "Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches." Now, in this passage, Solomon was not referring to the physical home. He wasn't referring to filling your house with things like material possessions of sofas and tables and that type of thing. But he was talking here about family life. And you see, family life isn't about what you possess, but it's about who you are. Family life is not about having the right things, but it's about being the right people. And so Solomon again says, through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Let's look at these verbs for a moment. The word built, it speaks of that which is founded or that which is set up. The word established speaks of to set something in order. When somebody is doing a building project and they have a building foreman, what the building foreman does is he sets that project in order. He sets it up. And then the word filled speaks of that which is overflowing. It speaks of satisfaction. It speaks of being enriched. So you could translate this verse in this way. Home is built by wisdom. Its structure is established by understanding. And its rooms are enriched by knowledge. But what is wisdom? Well, when the Bible talks about wisdom, the word wisdom means knowledge applied. And what it means is that we're taking God's word, especially as it relates to the family, as it relates to our homes, as it relates to how we're going to live our lives, and we're applying what God's word says to our lives. The word understanding speaks of having insight. And in this context, it would mean seeing things from the Lord's perspective. It's asking ourselves, what would God do in this situation? As I'm in the midst of this trial, what does God say, and how would He handle this situation? And then the word knowledge means learning with perception. It's the idea of being teachable. It's admitting that I don't have all the answers, but I need help. I need insight. I need to be dependent upon the Lord. And so according to Solomon, this is how the Christian house is built. This is how it is enriched. This is how the Christian home is founded. Now, with that in mind, I want us to look at some things that the Bible says about the home, about raising our kids, about sowing in the soil of the family. And we could really talk about this for weeks. There are many, many books that have been written, good books, and we could spend weeks talking about what the Bible says about the family, but we won't do that. But I want to consider this morning four things, four seeds that we really need to be sowing into the soil of our families. And so we're going to talk about sowing the seeds of proper priorities. We're going to talk about sowing the seeds of love. We're going to talk about sowing the seeds of hope. And we're going to talk about sowing the seeds of discipline. So we start off by talking about sowing the seeds of proper priorities. And there in your outline, you'll note in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9, we read, God says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and with all of your soul, and with all of your strength." Now, here we see God's mandate. We'll pause there for just a minute, but we see here God's mandate for His people. This is the curriculum of life. This is what is to be our first priority as believers, as Christians. This is the number one thing that our kids need to know. The number one thing that we need to be teaching them. The Lord says that the Lord our God is one God. And they need to know that there is only one God and that they can't serve two masters. Because you see, as they grow up, what they are going to find is that they are going to be tempted and they are going to be pulled to serve two masters. They're going to be tempted to serve the master of this world and its system. When they get involved in sports and that type of thing, they're going to be tempted to serve that master of that athletic thing that they are involved in. There's going to be that temptation to serve the master of their friends, the master of a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or the master of their jobs when they get to that place. And what we need to point out to them is that we can only have one God in our lives. And that one God, the only true God, wants all of us. That's why he says in verse 5, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart and with all of your soul and with all of your strength." That God wants every single aspect of our lives to be committed to Him. That He wants to be our Lord, that He wants all of our heart, that He wants all of our love, that He wants us to be completely committed to Him and in love with Him in every aspect of our lives. And parents, this is something that should be seen in our lives, not just heard from our lips. It needs to be seen in the way that we live our lives, not just in what we say. That when our kids look at us, they need to look at us and see that Jesus Christ is the central focus of our lives. That we are in love with Him. That Jesus is not just a part of our lives, but He is our everything. That as Paul said, "For me to live is Christ." And that should be the testimony of every single one of us. That when they look at us, when our kids look at us and they see the decisions that we are making, and we're seeing the things that we're making priorities in our lives, they're seeing the time that we give to our relationship with our husband or our wife or our friends or to our profession, that all of it is revolving around and all of it is being fed from and all of it is flowing from this love that we have in our hearts for Jesus Christ. That everything in our lives is revolving around Him and who He is and who we desire that He would be there in our lives and in our hearts. Parents, let me ask you a question. How is your house different from that of your child's friends who are unbelievers? When they go over to their house, what's the difference that they see? Is it just that at your home, there's a Bible on the coffee table? There's Christian posters or pictures or scriptures up in the kitchen or in the bathroom? Is it just that you go to church? All of those things are great. All of those things are wonderful, but there needs to be more. There needs to be more. They need to see in us that we have made Jesus Christ the central focus of our lives. That we love Him with everything that is within us. And every decision that we make, it's revolving around, it's stemming from, it's tied to this love that we have in our hearts for our Lord and Savior, who gave Himself to us, who showed great love for us in saving us. And they need to understand, they need to see that about us, that we are a people that we are men and women who are deeply in love with Jesus Christ. And so we teach that to them. We model that for them. And so the first priority is our love for the Lord. The second priority that we need to have in the home is a love for His Word. And so in verse 6 we read, "In these words, which I command you today, shall be in your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontlets between your eyes, and you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates." And what the Lord is telling us here is that He wants His Word to permeate every single area of our lives and every single area of our homes. Now, how does that happen? And well, obviously, this speaks of having family devotions. That time that we spend with our kids where we sit down and we go through the Word with them. Or we pick up one of those great little devotional books and we spend time with them in reading and sharing. And if you have kids that are all different ages, these are great things to use because it can apply and it can hit to each one of your children in that area where they're at. Now, the question that often comes up is, how often should we have family devotions? And my answer to that is, as often as possible. As often as possible. As it relates there in your family and in the schedules that you have with your kids and everything that is going on, that as often as possible that you sit down with them and you share with them and you go through the Word with them in that type of way. And really, it is something that we need to kind of schedule because our lives are busy. And if we don't schedule it, it can easily kind of get pushed aside with homework and all of these different type of things. But how often should we do it? As often as we can. As often as it fits. But really, what the Lord is saying here through Moses in Deuteronomy speaks of much more than just having family devotions. It speaks of much more than just coming to church like you've done this morning. And that is a great thing to do in bringing your kids here to fellowship together and to worship the Lord together. But it speaks of so much more than that. You see, we have a tendency, I think, in the church to kind of separate our lives into different sections. And we have kind of our spiritual times and our non-spiritual times. And so we separate things into these sections or these groupings of church time and devotion time and play time and work time. And we separate it in that way. But that's not what God would have us to do. I think what the Lord is really saying to us here in these verses is find a way to include the Word into every single aspect of your family's life. Notice what He says. You talk of them, talking of the Word or speaking of the Word. You talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. In other words, wherever you go and whatever you are doing, teach the principles of the Word of God. Every single day and in various aspects of our lives, there are teaching moments that we can take a principle of Scripture and we can tie it into what is happening right there in that moment and teach our kids and share with our kids and teach them about what God's Word says about that situation. And really, I think doing that is sometimes even far more effective than sitting down and having family devotions, as great as that can be. It's talking with our kids about our decisions. It's talking with them and sharing the Word with them about what the Word says about certain things. And I think one of the biggest mistakes that Christian parents make is they say these type of things to their children. They say, "We don't do that because we are Christians. We don't do this and we don't do that because we are Christians." And what that does in the heart of that young person, especially when they get into their teenage years, is that Christianity becomes for them a series of do's and don'ts. That if you're a Christian, you don't do these things. And if you're a Christian, you do these things. And so often what that young person finds and what he sees and what he begins to think in his mind is that what Christians do is very, very boring. They go to church on Sundays and they sit and they listen to some guy talk and they read the Bible and they pray. But everything that they're telling me not to do, everything that I see in the world just seems so incredibly exciting. And when they get into those teenage years, there is that pull and there is that temptation. And we make a grave mistake when we say to them, well, we don't do that because we're Christians. And this is what we do. What we need to be doing is giving our kids spiritual instruction. We need to be saying to them, here's the reason why we don't watch those shows. Here's the reason why we don't go to those type of movies. Here's the reason why we don't go to those type of places, because here's what God's Word says about those things. It's sharing with them the heart of God and why He advises us against those things. Listen carefully. Our kids need to know that sin is not bad because it's forbidden. But sin is forbidden because it's bad. In other words, a loving Heavenly Father forbids sin and He warns against sin and He is grieved by sin because He knows the effects that it can have on us. And so He says, I don't want you to do this because I love you so much. And if you do this, it's going to hurt you in a deep way. The negative effects that it's going to have upon your life are going to be huge. It's just like you as a parent, as you tell your kids, as they get attracted to that bottle of poison and they, you know, want to take a sip of it. You say, you know, don't put that down. You can't drink that because it'll kill you. Or your child who sees the little pot there on the stove and it's being heated up and he senses the warmth there of the fire and he wants to go out and put his hand on it. And you say, no, don't touch that because it will burn you. And you tell him that because you love him. And that's what our kids need to understand. That's what we need to be teaching them, is the heart of the Father. The heart of the Father, where they need to know that He says that sin is not bad because it's forbidden. But it's forbidden because it's bad, because it will hurt us. It will damage us. And so first of all, we need to be sowing these seeds of proper priorities. A love for God and a love for His Word. A commitment to the Lord and a commitment to walk according to His Word. Secondly, we need to be sowing the seeds of love. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, we read, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children and walk, which speaks of a lifestyle, in love. As Christ also loved us and has given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. In the late 1800s, right near the turn of the century, a little girl stood near a small church. She was sobbing. She had been told that the Sunday school class that she wanted to enter into was too crowded. As the pastor was walking by and she was crying, she said, I can't go to Sunday school because it's too crowded. And as he looked at her appearance, which was very unkempt and her clothes were very shabby, he guess the reason why she was told that she couldn't go in. So he grabbed her by the hand. He led her there into the Sunday school classroom. And he found her a place there in that class. And that little girl was so touched that when she went to bed that night, she prayed for all the children who have no place to go to worship Jesus. Well, 2 years later, that little girl died. And the parents called the kind-hearted pastor who had befriended their little daughter to handle the funeral arrangements. Now, this little girl didn't have much. She grew up in a very poor family. But she carried around with her this ragged little red purse. And almost everywhere she went, she always had that little red purse with her. And after her death, they found there in her little red purse a total of 57 cents. And a little note that was written in her handwriting that simply said this: this is to help build the little church bigger so more children can go to Sunday school. For 2 years, that little girl had saved her money. 57 cents was a lot of money back in that day and age. And she had saved her little offering. And when the pastor tearfully read that little note, he knew instantly what he would do. And carrying this note and the cracked little purse to the pulpit, he told the story of the unselfish love and devotion of this little girl. And he challenged his deacons to get busy and raise enough money for a larger building. But the story doesn't end there. You see, a newspaper learned of the story and they published it. A realtor who was wanting to sell some land to the church for several thousand dollars, he read the story and he called up the church and he said, "Hey, I'd like to sell this land to you still. Are you still interested?" And they said, "Yeah, we're interested, but we don't have the money to buy it." And he said, "Well, I'll sell it to you for 57 cents. And that's what he did. And church members made large contributions, and checks came from far and wide. And within 5 years, that little church had raised $250,000, which was a huge sum in that day and age. And it all started with that little girl's 57 cents. It all started with a seed of love that was planted by that pastor. As he took her by the hand and he led her there into that Sunday school classroom. And that seed of love grew in the heart of that little girl. And that act of love paid huge dividends. You see, if you go to the city of Philadelphia today, look up Temple Baptist Church. It today has a seating capacity of 3,300 seats. And Sunday school buildings where every single Sunday there are hundreds and hundreds of children who are being taught about Jesus Christ. And you'll also find connected to that church, Temple University, and Good Samaritan Hospital. And in the rooms of the building there in that hospital, you'll find the picture of this sweet-faced little girl who gave her 57 cents. And the pastor who befriended her, Pastor Russell H. Conwell. And that story is really a great example of how sowing a seed of love can go a long way. Parents, when's the last time that you've told your kids that you love them? When's the last time that you've showed your kids that you love them? Husbands, when's the last time that you have told your wife that you love her, that you appreciate her? "Well, I told her I loved her on the day that I was married. That ought to be enough." Tell her again. Tell her today. We need to be sowing those seeds of love. Letting our kids know that we love them, that we appreciate them, that we are proud of them. We need to be telling our spouses that we love them. I think so often in the church today and in families, there's a great, great tragedy of we take each other for granted. We don't tell each other how much we care for one another. And I might get myself in a little bit of trouble here by saying this, but there are even some circles in the Christian church who teach when a couple has kids, that the kids all of a sudden take priority in the relationship, that the relationship of the husband and the wife kind of takes second place to the training there of the kids. And the relationship of the husband and wife is kind of put on hold or goes on the back burner, and all the devotion is given towards the kids, especially in those formative years. And kids are small and they're in that place, and the parents say, "You know, we can't leave them alone. We don't have time for ourselves. We've got to spend time, you know, with our kids." And all of their energy gets poured there into their children. And they never think of leaving their kids and going out, you know, alone and spending time by themselves. But I need to say this. That's not biblical. That's not biblical. I don't know exactly where that idea has come from, but it's not an idea that you find in the Bible. In fact, when you read there in the Bible, when it talks about the family, the relationship that is always mentioned first is the relationship between the husband and the wife. And there's a principle in Scripture that first mention has priority. And when you study in the Scriptures about the family, what you will find first is God talking to husbands and wives about their relationship with one another. Why is that? Because that relationship is first and foremost. And the relationship that you have with your kids is going to feed off of the relationship that you have with your spouse and the love that you have for one another. In fact, I think the Bible implies that it's important for kids to see a healthy relationship between their parents, that they can learn of what a husband is to be like and what a wife is to be like as they see their parents interacting in a way that is laid out in the Bible, where the husband is loving his wife as Christ loved the church and the wife is submitting to her husband. And I think it's important that kids, as they see their parents, that they see them devoting time to one another, I know in our family, I've been very blessed because I think that this is a problem that more women struggle with than men. That there's a tendency where they just feel like, you know, we got to pour all of our energy into the kids. And I've been blessed that my wife, she has had a great balance in this area. Although she says it sometimes is a struggle, but there is that balance that she has had. And I'm thankful for the fact that we go out together. We've always dated. That we've always taken time to spend that time together and fan the fire in our relationship with one another. And I know my kids have appreciated that. I know that they have been blessed by that. This past week, she surprised me for my birthday. And my kids, they were as excited as she was about what she was going to be doing for me. And it meant that she was going to be spending time with me and not with them. And they were stoked. They were. They love the fact that we go out together, that we spend time together, that we share together in that way. But oftentimes, that doesn't happen. And what begins to take place is there can be this wedge. And when a child, especially when they get in that place, that they start thinking that you as a parent love them more than you love your wife or more than you love your husband, they'll even use that against you. They'll pit you against one another. But listen, the Bible says that the man should leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. It says that about the husband and the wife, not about the kids. Your kids, they're going to grow up, they're going to move out, and you're going to be left together. And you better know each other. And you better love each other. It needs to be there. And so we need to move ourselves away from that mentality that isn't a biblical mentality. The Bible teaches first on the husband and the wife and then the parents and the children. And that's the model that we are to follow. So we need to be sowing those seeds of love. And then thirdly, we need to be sowing the seeds of hope. In Jeremiah 29, verse 11, we read, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope." Do your kids realize, do they know that that verse applies to them? That God has a plan for their lives? That it's God's desire to give them a future and a hope? That He has a wonderful plan in store for them? Danny is the host of a Christian talk show for a popular Christian radio station in his community. But Danny is also a paraplegic and has been since birth. Well, once Danny was asked how he got into the radio business, and he said this. He said, "It was because someone handed me a light, the kind that lights a path toward God's best." You see, it happened in junior high school when a lot of kids are, you know, very insecure about their appearance and that type of thing. And Danny, being a paraplegic, he was, you know, struggling with, you know, not what to wear to the dance, but how to get his wheelchair around the school campus because they weren't designed in that way back in the 1960s. He felt lonely and he felt left out. And most of all, he felt like God could never use him or do anything significant with his life. But that all changed. It changed on a day when his parents changed churches. Sunday school teachers, listen up. Danny found himself in Mr. Barton's Sunday school class. Mr. Barton had taught the junior high class in that church for years. You see, it seems that he was the only one who was really brave enough or wanted the challenge to work with these preteens with all of their energy. But Mr. Barton not only loved the junior high kids, but he also was a specialist in shedding light on their paths. One Sunday, after the bell rang and the kids began to run out to meet their parents, he asked Danny to stay behind. And he said, "Danny, do you know why I call on you every week in class?" And Danny said, "Well, because I'm a good reader." And he had noticed that Mr. Barton usually asked him to read the scripture verses for that morning. And Mr. Barton said, "Yes, it's true. You are a good reader, but it's more than that." And then he switched on the light that changed Danny's life forever. He said this, "It's because you have a great voice." And then he said, "You know, I wouldn't be surprised if God ended up using your voice someday to serve Him. Have you ever thought about being a pastor, a speaker, or maybe a Christian DJ?" It was 15 words. 15 words spoken in under 7 seconds that changed Danny's life forever. They became a shining path toward a special future. And they're the reason that he's in the radio business, that he's a radio talk show host of a Christian radio station today. Those 15 words were a light that was shined, that lit up his path, that gave him an indication. That's what God wants to do with me. In Jeremiah 29:11, God gives us a wonderful promise that we can pass on to our children, that he has a plan for them, a future for them, a hopeful future. Mom and dad, look for ways to light up your child's future. Help them see by your words and your praise that God has given to them unique gifts and talents and attributes that they can use for the glory of God. Do you know that your words can go a long way? Do you know that your words are powerful? In Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, the Lord says, I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. The word bless literally means to add weight to or to acknowledge the weightiness of something. So when we sing, I bless you, Lord, we're acknowledging his weightiness. But it also can mean to add weight to something. And the meaning comes from gold that is weighed out on the scales. And the more weight that is added, the more valuable that it becomes. So when we bless our children, we're adding weight to their lives by those simple words of encouragement. But you know what the word curse means in Scripture? It is used to describe a stream that has dried up to a muddy trickle because water has been subtracted from it. And so when we curse, that's what we're doing. We're subtracting from them. From the first curse that we see in the Bible that fell upon Adam and Eve there in the garden, we see a picture of this idea of subtraction. The Garden of Eden, paradise, was subtracted out of their lives. Their relationship with God as it had been was subtracted because of their sin. Now, what does this have to do with parenting? Everything. You see, every single day, you and I have a choice set before us. Whether you're a parent or a pastor, an accountant or a welder, a husband or a wife, you and I have a choice to bless or to curse. To add to your kids, to add to that brother or sister in the Lord, to add to your spouse, or to subtract, all with our words. All with the way that we speak and how we talk. In fact, if we were to take a test and we could trace back the words that have been spoken over this past year, and you were given $10 for every kind word that you've said, every blessing, and $5 is taken away from you for every curseful, hurtful word that you have said, as you sit here this morning, would you be wealthy or would you be poor? It's all in our words. A reporter once asked Andrew Carnegie, the great entrepreneur of the previous generation, why he hired 43 millionaires to work for him. Carnegie pointed out that those men were not millionaires when he hired them. Then the reporter asked, well, how did you develop these men to become so valuable to you that you paid them so much money? Carnegie replied that people are developed the same way that gold is mined. When gold is mined, several tons of dirt must be moved to get out 1 ounce of gold. But then he said this, but you don't go in the mine looking for the dirt. You go into the mine looking for the gold. Parents, can I encourage you? Can I encourage me? Start looking for the gold in your child. Husband, start looking for the gold in your wife. Wife, start looking for the gold in your husband's. Finding ways that you can encourage them and that you can bless them in their relationship with the Lord, and thereby planting that seed of hope into the soil of their hearts. The fourth seed that we need to talk about is sowing seeds of discipline. In Proverbs chapter 3, verse 24, we read that he who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. People ask all the time, should we spank our children? God says, yes. God says that we should. In fact, God says, he who spares the rod hates his son. That's heavy. Oh, I love them so much, I can't spank them. God says, you don't love them at all if you don't. You don't love them at all if you don't spank them. He who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him promptly. Not I'm going to count to three. Not I'm going to, you know, give you 15 warnings. But promptly. Promptly disciplines his son or his daughter. The Bible says, spare the rod and spoil the child. Now that's not a commandment, although our kids would like us to think that it is. Spare the rod and spoil me, our kids would say. God says, if you spare the rod, you're going to spoil your kids. That discipline is a necessary part of God's tool in training his children. In Hebrews, we are told that whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. But in our culture today, many don't understand this. And they don't know that it's right and normal for a parent to discipline their children. And many have bought into the lie that was propagated years ago by Dr. Spock, who basically said that children are not bad. They're basically good, and we just need to let the goodness come out of them. That kids aren't bad, they just do bad things, and they need to be educated not to do those bad things anymore. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible declares that in sin, my mother conceived me. The Bible says that from conception, we are depraved, that we are born with a sin nature that is bent on doing our own thing. So God says in Proverbs 22, verse 15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it from him. Foolishness is bound up in his heart. In other words, it's inbred in his heart. You know, I didn't have to teach my kids how to lie. It came naturally. I didn't have to teach my kids how to be selfish. It came naturally. I didn't get down on the floor one day and wave my arms and kick my legs and say, here's how you throw a temper tantrum and drive your mother crazy. No, it came naturally. They learned that all by themselves. It's inbred. They're in their hearts. But God says the rod of correction will drive it far from them. In Proverbs 19, verse 18, God says, chasten your son while there is hope, and do not set your heart on his destruction. The NIV version reads it in this way, don't be a willing participant in their destruction. And the idea is this, God's saying, deal with them now while there is hope, because there comes a time when they get older when you can't discipline them. So do it now while there's hope, and don't be a willing participant in their destruction. So God is saying, you see, when you don't discipline your kids, you are participating in their destruction that results in their rebellion, first against you and then against God. So God says, yes, you need to discipline them. In Proverbs chapter 23, verse 13 and 14, he says, do not withhold correction from a child, for if you chasten him with a rod, he will not die. I like that. You're not going to kill him by spanking them, in other words, is what God is saying. Now, he's not talking here about beating your kid till he's black in view. That's child abuse, and they should put you in jail for that. But he's talking here about spanking them, about using the rod to discipline them. And he says here that if you chasten them with the rod, they will not die, but you shall chasten him with the rod and deliver his soul from hell. Now, there's a dual meaning for this word hell used in this passage. It speaks of a literal hell. That is, if they go in, if you don't spank them and they go into that place of rebellion first against you and then against God, they might end up in a literal hell. But it also speaks of an incarceration. And kids are in bondage to guilt. They're in their souls. And the soul becomes like a prison to them. Did you know that there's a lot of people who are in prison today because they want to be there? It's a way of dealing with their guilt. They wanted to get caught. They wanted to go to jail. because of the guilt that they felt there in their heart. Well, spanking brings out, it's a releasing of that guilt. It's a way in which the sin of the child is dealt with. And his guilt is released. And what happens is through that spanking, the relationship is restored. They cry. And you hug them and embrace them. And there's a restoration that takes place there in the relationship between the father or the mother and that child. And so if we're going to be builders who are building with understanding and wisdom and knowledge, we need to be those who are applying God's word. And God says in this area, yes, it's important that you discipline your children, that you spank them, that you use the rod. However it goes, the board of correction is applied to the seat of understanding. It's important. It's a way of training them. And so we need to be sowing those seeds of discipline. Now, in closing, maybe some of you are sitting here and you've been listening to me today talking about this and you've been thinking, you know what? My house is already in ruins. The storm has already hit. The house has been shattered. And there's boards and pieces everywhere because you have been building for a long time on the wrong foundation. And all I've said today has done nothing but condemn you, because all you see around you is broken boards and broken pieces of your poor decisions. I want you to take hope this morning if that is you. You see, in Acts chapter 27, we see Paul. He's on a ship. He's heading for Rome. And as he's there on that ship, he warned the captain that they needed to stop, that they needed to dock port somewhere. Because there was a storm up ahead, and Paul had been given a revelation from the Lord that if they proceeded, they weren't going to make it. But the captain of that ship, looking at Paul, the preacher, thought, what does he know about sailing? I've been doing this all my life. And he ignored Paul's words, and sure enough, that boat hit a severe storm. And that boat was demolished. And Paul told the sailors on that boat, he said, we'll all be saved if you stay on the boat. And the boat was wrecked to pieces. But you read there in Acts chapter 27 that crew all made it to shore. How? They made it on broken pieces of wood. Listen, your house may have fallen apart, but I'm here to tell you that God is going to see you through. On broken pieces of wood. That you are going to make it. You're going to come into the shore. It might be one piece of wood at a time, but you're going to make it. That you're going to come in. Now, it's not glorious to come in on broken pieces of wood, but you make it. Because he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And God is not through with your house this morning. You might come in on broken pieces of wood, but you are going to come in if you will begin laying this foundation for your life today. If you'll make a decision today that from now on, from this day forward, your house, your life is going to be built upon the foundation of Jesus Christ and His Word. And God will bring together your house, one board at a time, one son, one daughter, one husband at a time. You'll come in on broken pieces, but you will come in. Because the scripture declares that even when we are faithless, He remains faithful. That's our Lord. So we see here this morning, God wants our lives to be founded upon Jesus Christ and His Word. And maybe you're here today and you're looking at your life and you realize that your life today isn't founded upon Jesus Christ. You've never accepted God's gift of love that He's given to you in His Son. And you don't know what it means to have a relationship with God and to walk with God, which is really the key. It's the beginning point. It's the beginning place for you to be the husband or the wife or the father or the mother that God has called you to be. And maybe you're here today and you need to open up your heart to Jesus Christ. You need to begin that relationship. Maybe you've come from a horrible relationship in your own family. Maybe you were abused as a child. Maybe your example of family life was horrible. Well, today you can enter into the family of God and you can begin a life today of being a child of God and walking with Him and allowing His Spirit to work in you and to touch you and to minister to your heart and release you from all the guilt that you are bearing inside. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, for Your word. And Lord, as Christian parents, we want to be those today who would be building on the foundation of Jesus Christ and His word, our families, our homes, that we would be sowing, Lord, those seeds of proper priorities. And those seeds of love, and those seeds of hope, and those seeds of discipline. Because, Lord, we believe what You have said. And that's how we want to live. So, Lord, do that work in us today. And, Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who perhaps doesn't know You, that they're not a part of Your family. They don't know what a great Heavenly Father that You are. That today they would enter into that relationship. They would give their hearts to You. In Jesus' name, amen.